This morning is going to be one of my more straightforward sermons. I was going to say one of my shortest, but who are we kidding? But this morning, I want us to have something, a bit of a lesson about how to read the Bible. Because one of the things I try to do is just sort of model how you could approach the Bible and read it. But then also, of course, to get out of this passage what God has intended for us to get out of it. So we want to get the message that God has intended to give to us through these words. So here's like a quick lesson on how to read the Bible. This is by no means exhaustive. There's so much more to say. But a few steps about how to read the Bible. One is just always good to pray. It doesn't have to be a long, elaborate prayer, but just say, God, help me. I want to make sense of this. I want to get it right. Speak to me. The second thing we want to do is just try to make sense of the surface level of the passage. Just whatever is going on, just try to get the details of it put together in our minds. You know, sometimes we read bits of history in the Bible, and sometimes, you know, it's like confusing. Who's that guy? And who's that other guy? Where are they going? Why are they doing this thing? And you just want to get those details so you understand the basic story. And sometimes you have to, figure out details like why are they doing this thing? Well, it's this cultural thing. It's this practice, this custom and of the ancient world. Oh, okay. That's why we have study Bibles to help us out with those kind of details. But then there's a difference between understanding the surface level, like the details of what's going on, and the meaning of those things, what those things signify. Now, sometimes they're very close. Sometimes there's a gap, though, between what the Bible says and what it means. Like when you're reading poems, a lot of the Bible's poetry. Of course, you have the Psalms, Proverbs. You've got most of Job we've been going through on Sunday nights, poetry. Large chunks of the prophets are poems. And, you know, sometimes you have to figure out, okay, what is the poet saying? And then what does that stand for? What does that signify? What does that perhaps symbolize? What's the word picture I'm supposed to get out of that? Sometimes we read bits of the Bible that are really confusing, like the book of Revelation or other so-called apocalyptic literature, where we just get these images, these graphic images, and we're like, what is going on? And what does that mean? So not only do we want to understand what the Bible is saying, what it means. And then we got to figure out, well, what do we do with it? Like, what is God calling me to do? Why does he have this here? What do I do with it? And that is an issue of purpose. What is the purpose of this? How does God want me to change in some way? Does God want me to know something? Does he want me to believe something? Does he want to change my heart, change my attitudes? Is he actually calling me to put something into practice, to start doing something, or perhaps to stop doing something? And then God's calling you to do something. Here's the last step. Just do it, right? Now, that's a pretty simple method for reading the Bible. Things aren't always so cut and dried. Sometimes these steps kind of overlap. Sometimes we try to do these things just intuitively, but it's helpful because there are people who will just grasp things out of context and maybe misunderstand what the Bible's actually saying. Well, this morning, let's try to apply this method to our reading of the passage that has been picked out for today. And this is Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. That's what I'll be reading today, what I'll be focusing on. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark, which is one of the four biographies of Jesus in the Bible. And before I start reading, just a quick reminder of where we've been, okay? Just in case you haven't been with us, or you've forgotten, or whatever. Mark, the author of this book, begins by saying this is a gospel, which just means good news, because the life of Jesus is good news, great news, the best news. And he also tells us that Jesus is the Son of God. Really important. Now, the reader is told that up front. And as you read the gospel, strangely, you'll see that the demons understood that Jesus is the Son of God, but the people around Jesus didn't really get it. Even his disciples, it took them a long time to figure out that he's the Son of God and what that means. Then Mark tells us that there's this guy, a relative of Jesus named John the Baptist, who was announcing that the Messiah had come, that this long-awaited person, one greater than himself, had come. He was coming. And that people ought to repent of their sins, turn from their sins, get ready for the king. John baptizes Jesus, not because Jesus needs to repent and be cleansed, because he's never sinned. He never sinned at all. But Jesus identifies himself with sinful humanity. And then Jesus is tempted by the devil, does not cave to the devil's temptation. And then, very importantly, he goes about through Galilee, this region around the Sea of Galilee, near his hometown of Nazareth, proclaiming a message of the kingdom of God, telling people to repent, turn from your sins, turn around, turn back to God. And then he performs miracles. He heals people miraculously. He casts out demons. And he also, along the way, calls to himself 12 special disciples, followers, not just students, which is what disciple means, but people who will be his official messengers, apostles. Last week we saw that Jesus came to his own hometown, Nazareth, and he was not given a hero's welcome. Many people did not receive him as the Christ, as the Son of God. And now we see in this passage, Jesus is going to send out his disciples and he's given some instructions of what they are to do. So again, we're reading Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. And just along lines of what I said earlier, even before I read this, just say a quick prayer, ask for God's help. Father in heaven, we are coming to your word right now, and we want to understand, not just so we could store up some more information, but we want to understand your message. We want to understand what it means, what you're calling us to believe, calling us to do. We understand that it's here, this portion of Mark's gospel is here for a purpose. We want to get that right. So help me this morning, Father, and help us to hear your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. All right, so here's the word of the Lord. This is on page 841 of the Bibles that we have here. If you don't have your own Bible, I invite you to look along, Mark 6, 7 through 13. And he, it's Jesus, called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. All right. What does the text say? What are the details of this? This is pretty simple. Jesus is sending out these 12 men that he had called to himself. And he's going to do so in pairs. So there are six teams, six couples. We're not told where they were sent, but I think it's safe to assume they were going somewhere in the region of Galilee. They'd be sent to different villages there. And Jesus gives his disciples authority to do what he had been doing. So first we're told that he gives them authority over unclean spirits, cast out demons. But at the end of the passage, we also see that they proclaim that people should repent, which is what Jesus has done. And they not only cast out demons, but they also anoint people with oil, which was probably not the medicine that healed people. It was probably a symbol of God's anointing, like the Spirit had come upon them, and the miracle they were doing to heal them was of God. And Jesus tells the disciples they are to take nothing extra for their journey. Basically, take what you got on you. You've got a tunic, sort of long shirt that's fastened with a belt. You're wearing your sandals. You got a staff. That's all you need. Now go. Don't take any extra provisions. Don't take a change of clothing. No toothbrush. No food. No money. Right? Just go. And he says, find people basically who will receive you. So he assumes that there are going to be some people that will take them in. You stay in their home. They're going to feed you, give you a place to stay. When it's time to go to the next village, you move on. If there are people who don't receive you, don't waste your time with them. Don't spend a lot of time worrying about that. You just move on. And what you do, you shake the dust off your sandals as a testimony against them. I'll get to what that means in just a bit. So they go and do that. Very simple. But we want to dig a little deeper. So we're going to start to move into what does this mean? Why does Jesus send them out? Well, part of the reason why he sends out his disciples is so that his ministry can be amplified or multiplied. Jesus can't be everywhere at once. And so by sending out six teams, he increases the reach of his ministry. In a sense, he works through them. I also think it's a teaching opportunity for these disciples. They'd heard the message that Jesus proclaimed. They saw the miracles that he performed. And when you're a teacher, some kind of master, and you've got students like apprentices, there's going to be a time where you have to give the students opportunities to do what they've been learning about, what they've been witnessing. Give them experience. And so they get that experience. And then they come back. We'll see later that they'll come back. So they weren't gone for too long. It's sort of a trial run. And there will be a time when Jesus is not with them anymore, and they are to take that ministry of proclaiming what we call the gospel, repentance and faith in Jesus. And that would be validated by, in some cases, miracles, signs and wonders that they were performing. Why does Jesus send them in pairs? I'm sure part of the reason is very practical. There's safety in numbers. There's strength in numbers. In Ecclesiastes 4, this interesting book in the Old Testament, we're told that two are better than one. If one falls, one will lift up his fellow. And I'm sure that's, you know, just for their sake. There might be something beyond that, just the practical, though, because in the Old Testament, there's this important principle that when someone is testifying to something, there needs to be at least two witnesses to confirm the truth of that message. And so by having two men testify to, hey, we know this guy, we think he's the Christ, he's telling us to repent, you better do that, the kingdom of God is at hand. If one person says that, you just be like, yeah, whatever, buddy. There's another Messiah on the scene? Okay. But if two people do that, it increases the plausibility. Now, why does Jesus give authority to his disciples? Cast out demons, to preach and to heal. Well, quite simply, the disciples don't have this authority on their own. But Jesus does. These are just 12 common guys. They're just ordinary dudes. And he gives them authority to do what they could not otherwise do. Now, why should the disciples only take the clothes that are on their back? Well, in one sense, it's a sign of trust. If the disciples trust Jesus, they'll do what he says. Now, going on a trip with no extra supplies, that seems at the very least just uncomfortable. Like, which one of us would just go anywhere? Even if you were to fly somewhere or drive in the car, you're like, no clothes, no toiletries, no food, no money, just I'll go. We wouldn't do that because we like to have security and we plan things. For these guys, it could even be dangerous. You don't have money to buy food. You don't have food. You don't know what you're going to encounter on the road. But to trust in Jesus, say, okay, you're telling us to do it. We'll do it. That would take some faith. Jesus was teaching his disciples to rely on God's provision. And Jesus knows what he's doing. He knows that there are going to be people who provide for his disciples, who shelter them, who feed them. And yes, there are going to be some people who reject them. But not everyone will. The Lord will provide. Well, what does it mean to shake off the dust from one's feet? It's a little interesting detail. We want to consider that. Well, some people will reject the disciples. They won't give them the time of day. They won't trust their message. They say, yeah, sure, whatever, buddy. And when you read about that, like shaking off the dust from your feet, it's sort of like you intuitively get a sense of what's going on. It's sort of like, oh, you won't have me? Well, I'm going to reject you too. I don't even want your dust to cling to me. Get out of here. Right? But there's a little, I mean, that's true. But there's more to it because in Jewish sort of thought, this would be the kind of thing that they would do when they were traveling outside of the land. According to James Edwards in his commentary on Mark, he said, this is a searing indictment since Jews traveling outside Palestine were required to shake themselves free of dust when returning home, lest they pollute the Holy Land. Get that Gentile stuff off of me. And so what they're doing is, it says the commandment is tantamount to declaring a Jewish village heathen. So in other words, these people not trusting in the disciples, they're rejecting Jesus. To reject Jesus is to reject God. To reject God is not to be part of true Israel, but to be a pagan, a Gentile, the unclean. So they're shaking the dust off as like, you're not of God. All right, so we've taken a little more time to think about the meaning of this passage, but I want to linger on a couple of important things. One is this idea of authority. Jesus giving his disciples authority, and that's very important. When you read the Gospels, it's very easy to see that Jesus is extremely authoritative. And you get that, especially in some of the other Gospels. It comes through in Mark, but for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is teaching, this is captured in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus isn't like one of the prophets of the old. He, in a sense, he's a prophet, but he's like the super prophet, more than a prophet. Prophets of old would say, thus says the Lord, and then blah, blah, blah. They'd say the message that God gave them, indicating that their authority to speak that, it's not their own. They're just messengers. They're just passing on what they got from God to the people around them. Jesus, though, when he teaches, he'll say things like, you have heard it said, but I say. He didn't say, thus says the Lord, because when he says, I say, the Lord is saying, right? He is the Lord. He's the authority. He'll dare to say crazy things like at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, by the way, if you don't build your life on my teaching, it's like a fool building his house on sand. You know, it's like your whole life is going to be determined by how you respond to my message. It's not something a typical person would say. He is a great authority. And these disciples, they're just ordinary men, very flawed. And as you read the Gospels, you see there are times where they're thick-headed. There are times where they doubt. Peter will eventually deny even being associated with Jesus in any way. Flawed, ordinary, sinful men. And yet, Jesus delegates authority to these guys. Which is something that God does. God uses flawed people. He works through them. He gives them authority to do his work. It's an amazing thing. And it's an important thing to see. I think that that word, authority, for a number of people, it just rubs them the wrong way. It's like, you know, some people spell it with four letters. Authority. I don't like that. I don't want authorities. Because we have this authority problem. Several years ago, I read this quote from Thomas Nagel. He's a philosopher. He's an atheist. And he was saying, I'm kind of bothered by the fact that a lot of people I know who are intelligent and like good people, they believe in God. And he said, I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the world to be that way. And then he says, my guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition. Like, that's our problem. We don't want there to be a God telling us what to do. Now, a little over 2 weeks ago, we had this fall festival, and you know, we were all outside over here, and while I was talking to someone, and sort of like out of the corner of my eye, I saw Troy was talking to this woman for a while, and it's like, you know, I look again, and they're still talking, and what's going on? So after that, I talked to Troy, and I was like, what was that about? And he was, you know, kind of recap the conversation and went in different places. But one thing was interesting was this woman wanted to know what kind of church we were. And I don't know the exact words because I wasn't there. But one of the things she was wondering about was if this church is one that preaches the Bible authoritatively. And she said, I like the promises of God. Commandments, though, right? Like, And some people are like that. You know, I want the good things from God. I like the miracles. Now you're telling me repent? I don't know about that. I like promises. I like comfort. Now you're telling me how to live my life? It's going too far, God. You know, some people want to treat the Bible as like an ancient book of wisdom, like you treat almost any book. You read something, you're like, that's good, I'll take that. That I don't know about. That I don't like. So I'll just take this and I'll walk away. So for those people, there's no Ten Commandments. It's like 10 suggestions. You know, it's like, I'll take number 3 and 7. You can have the rest of the... I don't want the other ones. But that's not the way it works. God is authoritative. And so when we're reading the Bible, we're trying to get that authority to come across. And that strikes at one of our problems is we want an authority and we don't want authority. We don't want authority until we do want one. And then when we don't want them anymore, then we just want to get rid of them. We want someone who's in charge, someone who's going to make sure things run right. But we don't want someone meddling with our lives and telling us how to live. And about 50 years ago, there was a professor at Yale Law School. Guy's name is Arthur Leff, L-E-F-F. And he wrote an article about ethics, and it was in a journal of law, the Duke Law Journal, 1979. It's really fascinating. He begins the article. This is a lawyer, right? Law professor, not a believer. But he begins with these words. He said, I want to believe, and so do you, in a complete, transcendent, and immanent set of propositions about right and wrong, findable rules that authoritatively and unambiguously direct us how to live righteously. I also want to believe, and so do you, in no such thing, but rather that we are wholly free, not only to choose for ourselves what we ought to do, but to decide for ourselves, individually and as a species, what we ought to be. What we want, heaven help us, is simultaneously to be perfectly ruled and perfectly free. That is, at the same time, to discover the right and the good and to create it. We want there to be a set of moral laws that are clear, that I don't make, that you don't make, so we can appeal to something when there's the issue of right and wrong. We also want to be the people who can make up the rules at the same time. Putting his finger on a very profound part of our experience. If we don't have these transcendent moral rules that we didn't make, there'd be a lot of chaos. It would just be your personal preference against mine. But that's kind of what we want, too. Like, I want my way. And he says that all moral controversies can be boiled down to what he calls the grand says who. It's like a playground thing, right? One person such, someone says, you shouldn't do that. That's wrong. And the other person says, yeah, says who? We need to appeal to someone. A moral evaluator says me. This is the way it is. And then this guy, Arthur Leff, says, the evaluator must be the unjudged judge, the unruled legislator, the premise maker who rests on no premises, the uncreated creator of values. Now, what would you call such a thing if it existed? You could call it him, God. He says, either God exists or he does not, but if he does not, nothing and no one else can take his place. So we want there to be an authority, or else it's just chaos. And no meaning, I think, too, as well. But we want to have it our way at the same time. And a lot of times people will talk about authority with God, and they'll be like, that's fine, I follow God, but I'm not going to follow any human being. Have you heard something like this? I've heard it. I've heard it in this building. Someone who's no longer with us. She'd say things like that. You know, like, I don't need to hear from any man. It's just me and Jesus. Oh, yeah? Well, God created multiple levels of authority. And if we are to obey God, we actually have to obey levels of authority. And it begins very simple in the home, your parents. You work, you got boss. You know, I think that's how we can translate the, like, the servants or slaves, obey your masters. I'll go translate that to today's cultural context. We have governmental leaders. We have church leaders. There are all kinds of levels of authority. And if you're like, no, I will accept no human authority, but I'm fine with God's authority, I'd say you're a liar, because God tells us to obey authorities unless they are having us do something that God forbids, or they're forbidding us to do something that God commands us to do. In that case, yes, we're free to disobey human leaders and face whatever consequences come our way. There's a time and place for that, but generally, we come under human authority, and Jesus delegates authority to human beings to at the least just proclaim his message, repent. If you can't hear that from a human being, if God himself tells you that, you're not going to listen to him. Now, here's something else about the meaning of the text. Why is it that Jesus forbids taking the extra supplies? I mean, would it be wrong to take some money? Would it be wrong to take a loaf of bread? Can I please bring my toothbrush? Interesting that he mentions specific items like a staff and a belt and sandals. And I think there's kind of a related point, by the way. I just want to address it, won't linger on it. But some people say, wait a minute, in Matthew and Luke, we get some slightly different details. Jesus says, don't take a staff, don't take sandals, or so it seems. There's different responses. Some people will say, well, in those other gospels, Jesus is talking about not getting something that you don't already have. Like, if you don't have sandals, don't go out and get a pair. Or don't have a second pair of sandals, don't get an extra staff. Or if you don't have a staff, don't get a staff. And that might be very well true. But I wonder if these, like, specific items are meant to call to our minds something. It happens earlier in the Bible. I wonder if it's a subtle reference back to the Exodus. And a lot of us know about the Exodus. Almost 1,500 years earlier, before this moment, Mark, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. And God raised up this leader, Moses, who was going to go to the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, and say, thus says the Lord, I'll hear that again, let my people go. The Pharaoh does not say, oh, good idea, Moses, sure. He says, no. So God sends these awful plagues upon the land, and the first nine are terrible, but Pharaoh will not let the people go, like, unconditionally. And so God sends this tenth awful plague. The firstborn in every home will die unless there's a sacrifice. God tells the Israelites, take lambs, you are to slaughter them, take some of the blood, you put a lintel in the door frames, and then you are to roast the lamb, eat the meat. And then we find this. This is Exodus 12, verses 11 through 13. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Get your belts, Get your sandals, get your staff in hand. It's about to be go time. You're about to be free. Okay, well, what does that have to do with Jesus? Why would that matter, this subtle allusion to the Exodus? Well, Jesus' ministry is sometimes framed as a second Exodus. In fact, in Luke's account, I think it's Luke 9, the moment of transfiguration, Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah about his Exodus. Literally, it's what it says in the Greek. And Jesus' ministry is sometimes framed as a second Exodus, a greater Exodus. The Israelites had been enslaved to Pharaoh. We all are enslaved to something, a greater and a worse master. We call that sin. None of us are born free. Sorry, Jean-Jacques Rousseau. So man is born free and everywhere is in chains. Man is born in chains everywhere. You could say there is an authority that dominates us, this power of evil, this power of sin, of corruption. It messes with us. It affects our bodies. We're mortal. We die. We get diseases. It affects our minds. We don't think rightly all the time. It certainly affects our desires. It affects our environment. Because of sin, we're not living in a garden paradise with God. God booted the first humans, Adam and Eve, out of the garden into the wilderness because of their sin as a partial punishment. A full punishment would have just been condemnation, kicking them out into an eternal wilderness of torment. But we live in this wasteland, this wilderness. God didn't condemn humanity, though. He had a plan to raise up a new and better Moses to lead his people into freedom. God sends his precious son, who's not only a Moses, a leader, a prophet. He's also the true Passover lamb, the one who is slaughtered in place of sinners. If you wonder why in Exodus are they told that, oh, what's wrong with precious little lambs, male, year old, without blemish? Why kill those nice, fuzzy little animals? Because we're ugly sinners. We deserve death. And God was graciously saying, I could slaughter you all, Israelites, because you too are sinners. You know better than the Egyptians. But I'll have you slaughter something in your place so that your firstborn could live. Jesus, the true Passover lamb, the one who never sinned without blemish, dies in place of his people. Anyone who would ever come to believe in him, because we deserve condemnation. We deserve not just a physical death, we deserve hell. Jesus steps into that place on the cross, dying and experiencing God's wrath, so that all who trust in Jesus have already had their sins punished. They're free, forgiven, adopted into God's family, granted eternal life. Though they die, they will rise, never to die again. And so Jesus' command to the disciples might be a subtle way of indicating to them that another Exodus was about to occur. Remember that story back in Exodus? Something greater is going to happen. Get ready. Interestingly enough, there's a note in the ESV Study Bible about this passage, and it says, the scene echoes the first Exodus. In both instances, there is liberation from servitude. And in both instances, the first Exodus and what Jesus does in saving people, God does the seemingly impossible. Right? The things that happen in Exodus, some of them are kind of wild, you know, Nile River turning to blood, frogs everywhere, gnats, darkness in the middle of the day, and yeah, the death of the firstborn and the Red Sea being parted. Not only that, as they're going in their wilderness wanderings, their sandals don't wear out for 40 years. They get manna, you know, frosted flakes every morning. God provides in ways that are miraculous. So they are to travel lightly on their wilderness wanderings. James Edwards, that same commentator, says, like the Israelites fleeing Egypt, the 12 must travel light, lest worldly cares blunt the urgency of the message. So Jesus is giving his followers the authority to do what they could do in his name. Right? They're not saviors. They can't die for anyone's sins, but they can preach a message of repentance, and their message was validated by these miracles they were performing. And he was basically telling them a second exodus was about to occur. You need to trust that I will provide. Trust the Lord will provide. What does that have to do with us? What do we do? That. It's all right. Just leave it. First, the message from Jesus is the same. Repent. Repent. Turn to God. Turn away from your sin. You need to change. You've been going in the wrong direction. Time to bang a U-ey. Turn 180 degrees. Turn to God. That's what we need. We've been rebelling against God. The only way back to God is to put your trust, entrust your life to God's remedy for sin, Jesus. Now, if you ask people what the message of Christianity is or what Jesus' message was, you probably hear lots of different things. Maybe something as broad and sort of vague as love. Or you might hear something about, you know, we ought to care for one another, care for the poor, the least of these, right? Or people might appeal to the golden rule, do unto others as you have them do unto you. And look, all that's true in a way. I mean, Jesus taught about these things, yes. But the first thing he preached was the thing that John was already preaching, what people, prophets of old, like Elijah, preached. Repent. Turn. And his disciples, they carried that forth. Repent. We need to have that initial repentance of turning from our worship of idols, frankly, right? Turning to the living God. We need to continually repent. In fact, you know, 2 days ago, it's Halloween, but it's also Reformation Day. It marked this moment in history in 1517 where Martin Luther, who was a Catholic, a priest, a monk, and lecturer at university, he had been reading the Bible, and he came to a different way of seeing things, and he posted these 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church, and the first thesis of the 95 is this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. It's not just a one-off, like every day. Am I on the right track? No? Okay. Turn again. 5 degrees off still. That's enough to turn. Turn to Jesus and be saved. We need to see our sin as the ugly thing it is. Put our faith in Jesus. And as Christians, we continue to sin at times. We see it again for what it is. I hate that. I don't want that. I want to kill that. Repent. Keep doing it. Second, we are part of a new exodus. You think about that image of the Israelites coming out of Egypt in this long train of people, you know. If you ever start to visualize that, it must have been an amazing thing to behold, to be a part of. And in a way, we're like pilgrims on this trek to the true promised land, a new creation, a new earth. We're told at the end of the Bible that when Jesus returns, he'll bring about a refined, a purified, a recreated world where there is no sin, there's no death, it's just God and his people in a place of beauty and righteousness. So this world as it is, it's not our home. That means that we should travel a bit more lightly than we do. Are we told to get rid of everything? Just Jesus is one pair of clothing, guys. That's it. One pair of shoes, a belt, fine. That's all. Oh, I don't think God is calling us to do that. This passage is a narrative. It's not necessarily normative. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. In other words, it's telling us something that, yes, happened in history, but it's not for all of Jesus' disciples everywhere to do exactly this thing. But if we are pilgrims, and this world is not our home, this world as it is, and we understand that the things that we have, they can be enjoyed, but they're not everything, we can learn to live with less. We can be more generous. We could give more to the church. We could give more to missions. We could give more to the poor. These things are needed. People need the funds. The church needs funds. Missionaries need the funds. There are poor people who don't have basic things that we take for granted. But also being generous is a way to safeguard your heart against making material possessions idols. Like we find our security, our safety in these things, our joy in all these things, when we really need to trust more of God's provision. And I get this picture as I think about this. If we're pilgrims and we're moving through this life, we understand we're part of this new Exodus. God has brought us out of slavery to sin, and we're following Jesus as he is shepherding us through all kinds of places on the way to the true home. That there will be people who see us, and they'll see that we live differently. They'll see that we have different values, and that we're not pretending like this life is everything. And they'll say, why are you like that? And we'll be like, come on, get in the group, we're going. Join us. By the way, repent. Turn. You can get aboard. You can follow to the true land, the true homeland. And I think that if we lived more simply, if we lived in a way that indicated we're trusting that God will provide, if we're not acting like everyone else does, eat and marry, you know, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die, just live it up now, that would be something that would be seen, and it would give us more opportunities to declare this gospel message to others. Now, are we all called to go to some foreign land? And no, we're not all called to go in that sense. We're not all going to be like vocational missionaries, but there is a sense what we all are missionaries. We all have something to do in the mission of God, some role to play. And yes, we may tell people, and you know what? Some people are going to listen. Some people are going to say, get out of here. And we just shake the dust off our sandals, move on. We trust there'll be people who want to hear us. There'll be people who don't. And you don't get hung up about the people who say no, they're hostile. We just, okay, I told you the truth, I'm moving on. Tell someone else. Maybe the people who are hostile will be changed later. We don't know. But there will be some people who are called to that mission, to go to some foreign place. And I was thinking about this. I was looking up information about like missionaries that had few possessions. And I found some things online. And I'm not sure if they were like true. They're sort of a little bit legendary. But you start to read like, there were missionaries in the 18th century or maybe even the 19th century who would get on a ship to go to some foreign land, and supposedly they would pack all their belongings into a coffin. I'm not sure if this is true or not, or it's sort of like apocryphal, but the idea was, I know I'm going to die in that foreign land. I'm going to spend the rest of my life for Christ, and I'm going to bring my own coffin as a reminder of that, and I'm just going to pack whatever I need, which isn't much, in the coffin, get on the ship, and go. Again, I wasn't sure if that was like 100% true. You read a lot of things online. You know, as Abraham Lincoln said, you can't believe half the things you read on the internet. But I started looking out more about missionaries, and I came across something about Adoniram Judson. I'm going to just close with this thought. So if you don't know who Adoniram Judson was, it's okay. He's from Massachusetts. He was born in 1788 in Malden, and he was the son of a congregational preacher in Plymouth. And as a young man, he went to Brown University, was called something else at the time, in Providence. And while he was there, he became friends with a guy named Jacob Eames. Now, Jacob Eames was a deist. So they, you know, believe there's a creator God, and yeah, he wants you to be good, but he doesn't really meddle with anything, and he just kind of leaves you to yourself. And so though he grew up in a Christian home, he abandoned the faith in college. And he decided that when he graduated, he was going to try his hand at being a playwright, and that didn't really work out. Apparently, he became a school teacher for a little while. But then one thing happened. Again, this is early, like 1800s. He was visiting his uncle in, I think it was southwestern Massachusetts, and while he was traveling, he stayed at an inn, and the innkeeper says, yeah, we got a room. Oh, by the way, there's a guy in the next room who's like really seriously ill, and he's making a lot of noise, like he's hacking, and you know, you might not sleep well. Sorry, buddy. He says, okay. So during the night, Judson is hearing this guy, like the guy next door, and he's groaning and making all this noise. Not only he was annoyed because he wasn't sleeping, but he actually started thinking about his own mortality. He's like, man, that guy sounds like he could be dying. I'm a young man now, but I'm going to die someday. He starts thinking about it. Well, he gets through the night, morning comes, and he's leaving, and he says to the innkeeper, he says, hey, what happened to the guy next door? Is he feeling any better this morning? And the innkeeper said, he's dead. What? He's dead. And Judson was really kind of bothered. He's like, do you know who he was? Like, what was his name? And apparently the innkeeper said, young man, from a college in Providence. His name was Eames. Jacob Eames, Judson's deist friend, had died. He didn't know it was the guy next door. And this jarred Judson because he started thinking, there are people like my friend who are dying apart from Christ. And so he comes to real faith in Christ, abandons the deism, and then eventually becomes a missionary. He goes off to Burma, it's now known as Myanmar. While there, his life was hard. He had one wife when he left. She died. Second wife dies. 7 of the 13 kids die. Takes years before he sees fruit. But he gave his life for Christ, knowing that eternity was at stake. There are people who are dying who don't know Jesus. And those people are condemned. To borrow something, I think Troy had once said, if we really think that what we believe is really real or something like that, if we really believe this message of Jesus, that it's vital, that it's life and death matter, that eternity is in the balance, don't we want other people to know? Don't we want to live as if this is the case? Don't we want to travel lightly knowing that This isn't the whole show. There's more. The best is yet to come. Don't we want to consider how we can be a part of this mission for Christ? Don't we want to support missions? We need to step out in faith and also support those who are stepping out in faith in a very large way to reach the lost. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, just thinking about this, this idea of if we really believe this to be true, that this life is not all there is, and that eternal destiny hinges on our relationship with Jesus, that we would prioritize things differently, that we would risk, that we would live as pilgrims in this land. And I don't know what that looks like for each one of us, but I'm sure there are ways that we could step out more in faith, that we could trust you more, that we could trust that you will provide, that we will open our mouths to people who need to hear the gospel and risk being rejected and risk some hardships for you. I pray that you would impress upon each one of us what we are to do. You may be calling us to different things. Maybe be a future missionary in our midst, or a pastor, or just someone who's called to do something different. Just go speak to that person. Whatever it is that you're calling us to do, Father, would you make that clear to us? Would you impress upon us something that we can't shake, an idea that we can't lose, and that you would grant us everything to follow in faith? Help us, Father. Help us right now as we continue our worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.